You are listening to the Sound in Faith podcast, coming to you from Faith Baptist Fellowship in beautiful Sioux Falls, South Dakota. I am not Pastor Mike Johnson.
Well, and I am Pastor Mike Johnson, and I'm not Pastor Thomas Lawson.
And I am Pastor Thomas Lawson. Our aim is to encourage the saints of Faith Baptist Fellowship to believe sound doctrine and to live lives that adorn the gospel of
Jesus Christ.
What other gospel could you preach?
There is only one gospel.
There is only one gospel.
Not that there is another gospel.
Right.
Paul says in Galatians.
There are false, supposed gospels.
Right.
But none of them are the good news.
Right. And that's, you know, we need churches that preach the gospel.
We do. We don't need churches out there preaching other things.
No.
We don't. We need the gospel. That's what we need.
We do. Amen.
Amen. That's why we're here. That's why we do this. We do this because we love our local church. We love Faith Baptist Fellowship. We love the Church Universal. We want to see healthy churches out there too. And
but we love the local church.
We do.
We love our local church, and we love the local church and the concept of local church.
Amen.
Yeah.
That's why we do this. If you missed us last week, we were down at a preaching conference or preaching workshop in Lincoln, Nebraska. Is that how it's pronounced? No, Lincoln.
Maybe.
I pulled a prank on a young high school kid the other day and made him think that I really thought it was pronounced Lincoln.
Oh, funny.
Yeah, and he believed me, and he was trying to convince me. Oh. Anyway, I kind of messed with him a little bit there. Hey, before we get started today, you know, we did this episode a couple weeks ago about what would you say to the president if you could have coffee?
Yeah.
We do have a celebrity endorsement of our podcast today. We can't say who it is.
Okay.
But they wanted to share some thoughts and thought maybe we could put it out there. So
let me tell you, folks, you're going to want to listen to the Sound in Faith podcast with Pastor Mike, Pastor Thomas. Two great guys. Really love them. Very smart guys. Very talented. Not as talented as me, of course, but let's be honest. They talk about the Bible. They talk about faith. You're going to want to listen. If you don't listen to Sound in Faith, frankly, it's a total disaster. You'd be a total loser if you're not listening to it. So listen every week to the Sound in Faith podcast. It's huge. It's amazing. It's really the best podcast out there.
We can't say who that is.
That was the best ever.
We can't say who that is. But we have this anonymous celebrity endorsement of the podcast. So just want to put that out there.
Yeah. That's amazing.
We are here to talk about serious things today.
Yes.
Yes, we do actually have real things to talk about. And we're going to say a big word. Ready? Ready? Ecclesiology.
That is a big word.
All right. Everybody just... Did they just turn off the episode when I said that?
No. You want to know what that word means because you could drop it in certain contexts and sound, you know, learned. Yeah,
ecclesiology, ecclesiastical. There's the book of Ecclesiastes.
Right, which has in the Bible. Absolutely no connection with the two words.
Right.
They're very different. Yeah.
Well, all right. So yeah. I just said that for nothing.
Yeah.
But anyway, well, let's talk about this. We're gonna unpack this word, and we're going to unpack this doctrine, this theology, and why it is so important. Yeah. So here we go. Let's dive in. What does ecclesiology mean? What is that word?
Well, it comes from the Greek word ekklesia, which means gathering or assembly and those kinds of words. And it is the word that we translate church, you know, in the New Testament, because that's what it means when it's used in context. It can mean some other things. It can mean a gathering of people or an assembly of people, but the way that it's used in the New Testament because of the organization of the church as spelled out by the apostles, it is church. So this is the doctrine of the church. Okay. Ecclesiology is the study of the church, the doctrine of the church.
So it is having a theology of why we do church the way we do.
Yeah.
And what church is.
Why we do it the way we do it. How we do it, that's part of ecclesiology. What the church is, yeah, that's absolutely a part of ecclesiology. What it's for, its goal, its mission, all of those things are ecclesiastical questions.
Is this something that is easy to overlook when it comes to our approach to church? Let me ask it this way. People will say, Why are we going to talk about this? Don't we just get together and do life together?
Right. You know? And, you know, I get that. And I get the sentiment of like, let's not over lawyer everything. You know, that's the sentiment that I hear sometimes about it. But a weak ecclesiology is dangerous, and it doesn't lead to our flourishing. And so therefore it's worth talking about doing church rightly, because the Bible does, and a lot, you know, like, in all the epistles, for example. So it's important to talk about. You and I actually started having this idea, this conversation, because of some like really profound weak ecclesiology that we noticed that led to a disastrous downfall of a pastor. So we saw this, and our thought was, why don't we just talk about good ecclesiology?
Yeah, because it has huge impacts in how one approaches ecclesiology, how one approaches the doctrine of the church, and how the church functions. Is very important. And one of the things that, when I think of this, you know, why don't we just do life together? And again, like you said, we understand the sentiment behind that. Maybe, you know, there's this heart of just, hey, we're just living life. We're just getting together. But at the end of the day, everyone probably has an ecclesiology. Mm. They just might not have it defined.
Well, you know, even that, let's just do life together. That's a very basic ecclesiology.
Yeah.
That's a doctrine of the church thought, you know?
Like, right. It's kind of like when someone says, I don't have any creed but the Bible. Well, that's a creed.
Right.
What you just said was a creed. Or, you know, there are churches out there that are non-denominational. I'm not trying to criticize non-denominational churches. That's not the point.
No.
But even non-denominational churches have some kind of parameters that put them in a theological camp.
Sure.
And so,
yeah, they're Baptistic or they're elder led, or, you know, I mean,
charismatic,
depending on where they're at, you know, they're you're right. They do fall, even though there's not an official articulated affiliation with other like-minded churches, a non-denominational church is, in a camp, just like you said.
So the approach of we don't have any ecclesiology except we do life together, that's an ecclesiology.
Right. And so our argument is that you should have a robust biblical ecclesiology. Now, you know, so there is no such thing as no ecclesiology. I think you pointed that out well. And, you know, so then, you know, I think the reasonable thing is, like, how can we have a biblical ecclesiology?
Right. And that's what we want to do. We want what we do and how we do it and our philosophy and our theology, all of that, to be rooted in Scripture. We want it to be robust.
Right.
And so,
what are some different views out there, Thomas? Like, what are some views that you've noticed and those kind of things?
Yeah. So, I mean, I think hitting upon the let's just do life together is, I'm going to use a phrase here, but kind of loosey-goosey approach.
Yeah.
You know, we just get together.
Informal.
Informal. That's nicer. That doesn't sound as judgy. I know. But a very informal. We don't really have a well-defined leadership structure. We have people that maybe are in that office of some kind, but it's not really a well-defined parameters of how one does church.
And so, the appeal to that is like a laid back vibe. You know, I will say this, sometimes that laid back vibe gives way to great divisiveness because of a lack of ecclesiology.
Yeah.
You know, when things are threatened or things, you know, this unwritten understanding of how we do church is threatened, and it typically is because people have different ideas of things.
So when you have a very laid back approach, a very informal approach, when there are important issues that come up and tough decisions need to be made and leadership needs to be exercised, you don't really know who's exercising that leadership.
Yeah.
You don't really have anyone taking the reins and saying, "Hey, we need to be obedient to Scripture here."
Like somebody who's central to the church involved in gross sin and not repentant.
Right.
Like, how do you deal with that without an ecclesiology? Or a leader who starts teaching false things.
Right.
How do you deal with that if you don't have any parameters?
Yeah. Another way that we can see different structures out there really centers around why we have different denominations sometimes.
Yeah.
And so you have Presbyterians. You have the Presbyterian form of government, which is elder rule. And so you have—
And hierarchical.
And hierarchical.
That's a hard word to say.
Yeah, it is hierarchical. We'll discuss that one on a future podcast. Yeah. But the elders of the church rule the church, and they ultimately are the ones that are making the decisions, and the congregation follows. Now, you know, that can be done in such a way where a tremendous amount of congregational feedback is always taken into account.
And I think they typically do, and they will call it unity votes and things like that, like affirming the, you know, to like a show of unity behind a decision, for example. They'll have those kinds of things in an elder rule church. They'll talk in terms of affirming the elders leading.
Right, yes.
And the elders would look at that vote and say, okay, that shows us that we have great unity on this, we can move ahead, or it'll give them pause because there's a significant disunity on it.
One of the potential pitfalls of that, though, is decisions can be made unilaterally by elders under that government structure, under that ecclesiological structure.
Yeah, so. And another pitfall is that there isn't. It's not congregationalism,
right? It's not. Yes, that is true. And we're going to get to that in just a second. Yeah. But that would be Presbyterian Reformed churches. Yeah. I know our brothers and sisters in Sovereign Grace churches have that view of elder rule. Yeah. But they also do take into consideration the congregation. A lot of feedback. Yeah. There's the Episcopal form of church government where you have a bishop who is really over an area of local churches, and of those local churches, you have a rector, you have a priest that oversees that. And so there's this top-down approach, and so above the local church is another ecclesiastical structure.
I'm waiting for you to use the word hierarchical.
Again. Hierarchical. Yeah.
So it keeps like Worcestershire. So the ultimate authority does not reside in the local church itself.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's very common. Most mainline church denominations are like that. You know, they're hierarchical and. So.
And some of the dangers of that too are.
It's not congregational.
Yes, that's going to be our go-to right there, but. But you know what can happen? There's a denomination like that out there where you might have had a conservative, theologically conservative congregation, but you had a bishop who was very liberal and progressive theologically, and that can create huge tensions between the bishop of that area and the local church and the congregation. So it can cause a lot of stress and a lot of tension.
And it's also like, you know, it's not biblical and it's not biblically defined, and you have roles that then are made up, you know, and that's dangerous.
Okay, so congregationalism.
Yes, elder-led congregationalism.
Elder-led congregationalism.
So there's a few...
Go ahead.
I'm
sorry. You jump in.
I keep interrupting you.
No.
There's a few different forms of congregationalism. There's pastor-led congregationalism, and that's where one pastor kind of takes on the role of leading the church, even though much of it happens in congregational vote, you know. And so it's one guy who, typically a very small Baptist church, some Baptist churches anyway, will be elder, like pastor-led congregational, and not a plurality of leadership, just one guy, and he's trying to steer the church and going. And I know lots of churches that are governed that way. And then there's like the CEO model where you have a board of directors, kind of. They call them a board, typically. And then either a pastor, typically a pastor, or even a staff of pastors. And that is where the board oversees those staff members, but they don't directly shepherd the church. So they oversee them, and then they expect those pastors to then shepherd the church. And so that's another form of, and that's typically congregational, like the ultimate decisions are made by the congregation in vote. So that's another form. And then there's how faith is led, which is?
Elder-led congregationalism. Right. So the elders of the church are—
Plurality.
We're a plurality of elders. So we have both staff elders and non-staff elders.
Right. We call them vocational and non-vocational.
Right, yes. So
which basically some guys have a job.
Right. So I'm a vocational elder. You're a vocational elder. Pastor Mark is a vocational elder. But then we have lay elders who are also involved in shepherding, in pastoring the church, quite literally. And we all meet together as an elder council to discuss shepherding issues, pray for the church, help lead and direct the affairs of the church, and most of all, give oversight spiritually to what we do.
So the elder council doesn't just oversee the three of us, the vocational pastors, they see themselves as shepherds directly to the church, and we're accountable one to another on that elder council.
That's an important thing to remember. Yep. When we come together as the elder council, when we're together, we are shepherding one another.
Yes. And correcting and encouraging and all of the things that we're supposed to do as Christians.
It is a round table that we sit at. And while those of us who are vocational elders might have more responsibilities in the affairs of the church and the shepherding responsibilities day to day, we are shepherding one another. We are co-shepherds together in life of the church.
The table's kind of oval.
It is oval. It's kind of... Yeah.
But we are congregational. Right. So let's talk about that. What does that mean?
Well, that means the elders bring the decisions that we might make or the proposals that we might make to the congregation. And the members of the church have a direct responsibility in guarding the direction of our church, the doctrine, the decisions that we make, our mission, our vision. There is buy-in from all the members of the church in what we do. So it's not us coming to the congregation and saying, this is what we want to do, and we're doing it. We want to present this to you. We want to hear your feedback. We want your input. And the congregation has every right to say, no, we don't want to go in that direction.
And those are binding things. So it's not like we're just looking for unity so we can make wise decisions. You know, we do want to lead in a way that creates unity as elders. But, you know, the ultimate decision is made by the congregation in plenary, and that's binding.
So one of the ways I give an example of this is when we're going through our membership class here at Faith, Faith Explored, we look at our church constitution and bylaws, and those are in the process of being revised right now, and the congregation will approve that. They or will vote on that.
They're reading them now. We've handed them out. They're all reading them now. Yep.
But our statement of faith is codified in our church constitution, meaning that the statement of faith cannot be changed without the vote of the membership of our church. There was a situation when we lived up in the Pacific Northwest of a church that was elder-ruled congregation or elder-ruled church, where the elders, the leadership of the church, unilaterally made the decision to go in a progressive direction and begin to include LGBTQ-affirming type statements in what they did without any input from the congregation. That can't happen here.
No. And, you know, in a sense, even that, I bet, I don't even know the situation, but I bet there was still some congregationalism that was like exposing itself. People vote with their feet, and they vote with their money, and they vote in other ways.
Yeah.
You know, so there is still some congregationalism going on, but if they had congregationalism, they could have prevented disaster.
Yes.
Right? Am I right in that situation? Yeah. I mean, I don't even know it, but I bet that's what happened.
People
left.
The body is responsible for guarding the doctrine and the discipline of the church.
Yes.
And so that's what we believe, ultimately. The elders lead. They stand out in front and take that leadership role in shepherding and guiding the congregation. But the congregation, the members of our church, have that responsibility to vote on the various issues that come forward.
The elders themselves are accountable to the congregation.
Right,
and we are accountable to the Lord, ultimately, but we're accountable to the congregation.
Amen. Yeah, so, well, that's the healthy ecclesiology. That's what we think is a robust biblical theology.
Amen.
And
if you're listening to this, we think this should be... No, this is the I wholeheartedly endorse this ecclesiology because I see it right from the scriptures. You know, when we're thinking about passages like the pastorals, like it's hard to escape elder led plurality and all of those things that you see in the New Testament.
Yeah, well, what are some places where we see this in the New Testament?
Well, like the pastorals, for example.
Yeah. Okay. You just mentioned that,
right? Wherever we see like Titus when we have the qualifications of an elder, whenever you see the word elder, it's plural. So there's that. I mean, there's lots of arguments that we can make to try to help people see this ecclesiology.
Yeah,
and for the congregationalism, I can give you an example in Matthew 18 when he talks about take it to the church. And
take it to the
if
church.
They will not listen to the church, so the church actually has a collective voice. Like if this sinner who is not repenting, this is about church discipline. If this sinner is not repenting and he doesn't even hear the voice, the collective voice of the church, let him be regarded as an outsider, an unbeliever.
Yeah, that's a good example right there. Many many places in Scripture we go, we see this. We see the members of the body given responsibility for guarding the doctrine and the discipline of the church in those areas. So we've mentioned a little bit about this as we've talked about other systems that are out there, but what are some dangers then of having a weak or a wrong ecclesiology?
Talk about just a made-up one.
Yeah, go ahead.
So what if I was not a pastor accountable to the congregation, but a preacher who is really good and really, you know, people like to hear me or whatever, and I just came and I preached on Sundays and I had no other formal ties. Maybe the church pays me, you know. Maybe the church pays me, but I don't have to make any decisions. I don't have to stand under the scrutiny of the elders. I don't have to do those kinds of things. Could you see a danger in something like that?
Yes, I definitely could, because you don't really have any accountability to the congregation in that, and you're not a, you know, it. Let me rabbit trail here just briefly, and then I'll bring it back. I don't think it's wrong to have guest speakers come to a church. I have preached at churches where I'm not a pastor before, but it's different when you're not pastoring that congregation, when you're not a shepherd over that congregation, and there's not that established relationship where there's accountability, love, faithfulness, all of those things going on. So there is a great danger in just guest preaching everywhere, Sunday to Sunday, without any kind of accountability structure. You're not there's no relationship between you and the congregation. You don't know what's going on in their lives. They don't know what's going on in your life.
Right.
And so there's this wall up. You're just giving them information.
Yeah. You know, I've spent a lot of time encouraging my brothers and sisters in Christ who serve in parachurch organizations to make sure that they are accountable to a local church. That they're not trying to get their accountability from a pseudo church, like, you know, a parachurch organization is not a local church.
Yes,
you know? And I thank God for many parachurch. I served with one as a missionary. I thank God for that, you know, but I think every parachurch worker, including the director of that organization, but everybody ought to be accountable to a local body of believers.
Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. Parachurch organizations are not bad. Many of them are wonderful, but they must be serving the local church and they must be under the local church. And so every member, every part of that organization needs to be in a local church and be part of a local church.
And this is where I think we've gotten sloppy sometimes in the Western church, like not seeing that and somebody who's serving in a parachurch organization not having the true accountability of other elders. And we've seen lots of big names fall. And you just wonder, you know, if they had been accountable to other elders who could have checked them early in the process when they started on that path, like how would that have ended up? You know what I mean?
Yeah, I know.
I don't want to name names because that's not what we're about here. We're really just trying to show why a robust ecclesiology is vital for the life of a believer.
Yeah. So it's one of these things where, you know, we talk about some dangers of having a weak or wrong ecclesiology. We could probably go on and on.
Yeah.
The next question here, how does sound ecclesiology guard the gospel and preserve the peace and unity of the church? I heard a podcast recently and Mark Dever, pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, Nymark Ministries, was talking about this. You know, ecclesiology is a second-tier doctrine, meaning that you can have a different position on ecclesiology, a different doctrine,
and still be a Christian.
Yeah. And there's plenty of them out there. We love our brothers in the Presbyterian Church. We love true.
We do.
Any Presbyterians listen. We love true believers in Christ, even if they have different positions. But second tier does not mean unimportant,
right?
And that's where we can get a little bit confused sometimes. We can think it's because it's a second tier doctrine, it's really not that important. It is important. Because it can, if done correctly, if we have a robust theology of the church, protect the doctrine, the purity, the unity of the church. It's there. Second-tier doctrines help protect first-tier doctrines.
Yeah, that's a great way to put it.
That was Jonathan Lehman. I didn't come up with that.
So good.
So that's a good way to think of this. So how then does having this robust theology of the church help protect the purity and the peace and the unity of the church.
Yeah, so you need some other things there besides ecclesiology. Like you need a robust understanding of the Bible and its authority over us as a church and those kinds of things, the gospel. Assuming those are in place, let's just take faith, for example. Like how does our ecclesiology protect, and you've alluded to this, how does our ecclesiology protect our doctrine? You know, and again, what's in place is that we're a people who love the Bible. We want to be a people of the book. We want to take what we believe. You know, we want to be governed by the scriptures ultimately. You know, this is the way that God has revealed himself to us. So we have a doctrinal statement, and that governs what we teach and preach. You know, if you preach outside of that, you're preaching against what the church believes, and that's not appropriate, right? So not in the context of our church. And so, the congregation and the elders who are leading them, they are entrusted, and this is how we guard it, right? They're entrusted with keeping the doctrine, you know, and keeping preaching sound doctrine and appealing to the scriptures and laying the scriptures correct and all of those things. Without that ecclesiology, so if you had no ecclesiology, whatever anyone wants to think or say goes, right? And it's acceptable, you know? And so somebody else comes in and they've got a very different idea about God and man and eternal life and those kinds of things. And there is no check. There's no check to that, right? So if that happens I'm sorry, I'm doing a lot of talking.
No. I'm just sitting here thinking. My mind is spinning. You know, I see it from two perspectives. First of all, from the pastoral perspective, the way our ecclesiology here at Faith helps guard the gospel, guards the purity and the unity of the church. We as one of the forms of church government we really didn't get into here a minute ago was the dictatorship model, where it's not just, I mean, it might give a nod to congregationalism, but ultimately whatever the pastor says goes.
Yeah.
Where you can get a dynamic person in there that says, hey, I'm the man of God, you listen to me, I'm in this position of authority. And there are churches out there
where
the pastor, whatever he says, goes.
And if we could name names, if we wanted to name names, there'd be some recognizable ones to a lot of our listeners.
Yeah, and that's dangerous.
Sure.
Because while, by the grace of God, you might have that type of leader in the position of pastor at a church who is preaching the gospel, it can give way to prideful ambition. It can give way to arrogance. It can give way to taking the church in an unhealthy direction. And then you get a subsequent leader that comes in there with a different position, a different doctrine, and the church can go off the rails.
Because the church doesn't know who they are because they haven't ever codified those things, as it were. But I'll say it a little stronger. It will do those things. This will end in train wreck. You know, God has provided a way and a framework. And you know, again, I could name names of big names that we know that where this went and it ended in train wreck, you know? And so, you know, here's one of the big dangers. Sometimes we see somebody who has enormous gifts in one area.
Yeah.
And, we just trust them, you know, like that person, like, especially in the area of preaching, you know, like, oh, he's such a good preacher, you know? And so there could be a great ignoring of other things and the church ends up reeling because of it, you know, like ecclesiology is vital.
Yeah.
You know?
And that's the beautiful thing here at Faith. I mean, you're a pastor, you're a called, ordained elder in this church. You're the pastor of preaching and vision. You hold a great deal of influence and leadership in the church, but you are accountable, and I am accountable.
And I have one vote on a council of nine men.
Yes,
you know, and we can correct one another. We can, you know, nobody is above the correction. You know,
and we have one vote in a congregation of 300 members.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so we might vote on something at the elder level. We present that to the congregation, but when those ballots get passed out, or when we say yay or nay, we get one.
Yeah,
we're part of that congregation then.
Lots of accountability in place with that.
So much,
and it's good.
And from the members' perspective, it really highlights the importance of membership. If you're a member here at Faith, or you're listening to this, and you're a member of your local church that has a similar type of government that we're talking about, you have a great responsibility.
Yeah,
you. go to members meetings, be present, vote on those things, because that is part of your calling as a member of that church to help guard the peace, the purity, the mission, the unity of that congregation by casting that vote.
Really good word. And, you know, this goes to one more thing. Like, a good ecclesiology also requires a real understanding of church membership. If you don't have that, church membership and church discipline, those two things, if you don't have those two things, your ecclesiology is still woefully inadequate. You know, you have to have an understanding of membership. You have to have some way, and you can formalize this however prudence dictates for your context, but you have to have some way of knowing that this person is part of the family.
Yeah.
And this person is not.
What's the danger of just having an open membership where, hey, if you come, you're a member?
Yeah. No accountability to wayward sinners. That's one. Mm-hmm. You know, like, so a wayward member, pseudo members, who fall away. No real understanding that you're in. Like, who's to say that you're a part of this?
Yeah.
You know? And then, of course, you cannot have adequate congregationalism if you don't know who the congregation is.
Yeah. The way we do it here at Faith, I think, is important. It highlights that, because we've had podcasts about membership before and the importance of it, why we believe it's biblical. Yeah. But someone comes into our church on a Sunday morning, visits for the first time, I might say, oh, I can see them singing the songs, I can see them praying the prayers. Maybe they're a Christian. Maybe they tell me they're a Christian. Maybe they're here for a year, 2 years, 3 years. But until I hear them share about the word coming to their heart in Christ changing their life, I don't actually know. There needs to be a hearing of the testimony there, and that testimony needs to be, in a sense, vetted to the whole church.
Yeah.
So that's part of our process here.
Yeah.
We ask people to go through Faith Explored, not because we want to make it more difficult, but we want them to know what we're about.
I love that, because it hints at something that is right at the core of membership, and that is that membership is the church affirming somebody's profession of faith, right?
Yeah.
And church discipline is then putting that into question, because, ultimately, if the person's walking away from Jesus.
Yeah.
So, we affirm it, and we affirm it publicly. So we actually hear their testimonies.
Yeah, we...
And then the elders come and say, we would commend this person to membership because we've heard their testimony. We believe that they're truly born again.
Yes. And so our process here at Faith is meant to allow people to be well-informed about who we are, because if they're going to be invested in the life of our church, they need to know what we're about. Mm-hmm. And then we hear their testimony, and then we proclaim that to the congregation. We've heard their testimony. We can affirm that this person has proclaimed Christ as their Savior, put their faith and trust in Him alone, and then the congregation receives that person in. And so that's, when you don't have a formal membership, someone walks in the door, you don't know that. Mm. Are they invested? Do they truly understand what we're about here at Faith? Are they actually a Christian? And the way we go about that here at Faith helps bring clarity to those things.
So what's our overall message with this podcast? We want people to have a good understanding of church ecclesiology.
Good understanding of church ecclesiology, membership, leadership, responsibilities in the life of the church, because it not only guards the gospel and preserves the peace and unity and the purity of the church, but it also helps shape the mission of the church and what we do.
So if all this is brand new to me, what should I do moving forward?
What should you do moving forward?
Yeah, like I hear this and I agree, yes, I need that. Where do I get it? Where do I get a good ecclesiology?
Well, I mean, be invested in your local church.
The church.
Yes.
Yeah, a good church with a good ecclesiology is going to teach good ecclesiology.
Yes, they are. And, I would say if you've been attending a church for a long time that has defined membership, but you're not yet a member, become a member. Mm. I think that is an important step to take, because it's bringing clarity. What membership is doing is bringing clarity to your relationship with that local congregation. If it's informal, there's always going to be question marks. Mm. There's always going to be ambiguity.
Yeah.
But if you formalize that relationship and it's just defining, hey, this is my, it's declaring, this is my church. I'm accountable to you. I want you to be accountable to me. I want to use my gifts to serve you. You use your gifts to serve me. I believe in the direction and the leadership of this church, and I want to follow. That's how you're declaring that.
Yep.
And how we've done that here at Faith is we have our process that we do it. Some other churches might do it differently, but there it is important to have clarity and formalize that relationship so that everyone knows.
Good word.
You know, along the way. Anything else you want to add to this? We've kind of gone off the outline just slightly. No, that's okay. We want to be helpful to people here. Yeah. We do have some questions today.
Yeah. Let's hit them.
You want to hit these questions?
Let's do it, yeah.
I'm trying to find my question music.
Oh, I hope it's from that guy that endorsed us. Oh, you want me to read the first one?
Yeah, go ahead. Well, let's see. What is a good way to explain the Trinity to a non-believer?
Yeah. Well, that's a good question. This is from Max. Good question, Max. I'm glad you submitted that. That's difficult. I think the way to explain it is that it's true, okay? That yes, you know, somebody's going to come back and say, well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That's the typical argument against it. But the Trinity is taught everywhere. And you can see, you know, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So teach that there are three in one, you know, that God is three in one. And that the Father, you know, as the old divine said, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit, but they're one. You know, God is one. You know, God, the Father is God, Jesus is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And at the end of the day, that's going to blow your mind because it's a reality far, far higher than we. You know, somebody put it like this the other day. I heard him say it's like taking a thimble and trying to fit the Pacific Ocean into it. You know. Yeah. This is a huge subject, but the Bible teaches it. And so as far as it is revealed, we should believe what we see there, that God is three in one.
It's one of those things where it does highlight the otherness of God,
yes.
His transcendence, His holiness. And, you know, the question is, what is a good way to explain the Trinity to a non-believer? Not necessarily an easy way to explain, because, you know, the Bible does talk about unbelievers not being able to discern spiritual things. Yeah. And so there has to be an enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. I would say what you say, speak the truth. One God in three persons.
And say it like this. Say it in the context of the gospel. God so loved the world that he sent the Son into the world.
Yeah.
And the Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Son made atonement for all those who believe in him.
Good word. Good word. Yeah, bring the gospel into that. Highlight the gospel aspect of that. I have a next question here. When does one enter the kingdom of God? Can we enter before our physical death? What is meant by Mark 12:34? Let me read that here. Mark 12:34 says, "And when Jesus saw that, he answered wisely. He said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions."
It's a big subject.
Thoughts on this?
A big subject, and I will commend you to Pastor Thomas's most recent sermon preached last Sunday, where he actually dove into this. And the best way to understand it is with that phrase, "already, not yet." There is a sense in which you've entered the kingdom of God when you believe in Jesus. You're a part, but there is a sense in which there's a not yet reality to that. And so it's going to be bigger. It's going to be it's going to be more fully realized in the end, you know.
Yeah.
So right away and in the end.
Yeah, if you're a Christian, you are part of the kingdom of God right now.
Right.
There is a reality, a present reality to that, but the fullness of his kingdom has not yet been realized.
Right on.
There's a consummation, a final realization of the kingdom that is coming.
And so already and not yet.
Yeah, already, not yet. Good word. Final question. What do we do with Bibles when we're done with them? Old Bible, maybe torn up,
This is
water
hard.
Damaged, you know, lots of different things.
This is hard because we don't want to throw away the Bible. And the sentiment there is, I want to honor the scriptures, you know, and I want to honor the physical representation of the scriptures, which is, you know, the a bound Bible, a bound book containing the Bible. You know? So we don't want to throw those away. And that's, I guess I'd have a caution just pastorally, like, don't become superstitious about the physical book, you know, and we can do that. We can do that. We're, in my grandmother's house, and I don't know this. I love that she honored the Bible. I love that. But if you put anything on the Bible, she would, you know, let you know that that's not appropriate. You know, you don't put anything on the Bible. Nothing goes on top of the Bible.
Right.
You know?
Yeah.
And I'm, while I appreciate the honor that we want for the word of God, you know, maybe we can get a little superstitious with that. And so I'll tell you what we do, you know, what maybe I'll ask you what you do.
I want to hear what you're going to do because
we go to Goodwill with them. And somebody will take it and use it. And, you know, I mean, if it's damaged beyond whatever, then that's different, you know, but if it's an intact Bible and we have too many.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I agree with that. If it's intact and it's usable, even, you know, I think, you know, take it to Goodwill, take it to Savers over here in Sioux Falls, take it to a thrift store. Yeah. Someone may find it and say, hey, I really want this. If it's damaged beyond repair, I mean, I think about after Hurricane Katrina down in Louisiana, that's where I'm from.
Yeah.
You know, there were Bibles that had mold
library,
covered with black mold. You know, you're fine. It's not dishonoring to the word of God if something is this, you know, a toxic, dirty mess that's fallen into sewer water or something like that. So you don't need to feel bad about that. And like you said, don't be superstitious about this.
Yeah.
These aren't, the word of God is eternal.
Right.
This book binding and these pages are not eternal.
Right, right. You know? The one that you're holding in your hand will one day pass away, likely. You know, so it will one day wear out. And you
this
know,
was not meant to last hundreds of years.
But the words,
right.
You know, the actual scriptures.
The truth endures forever.
That will not be broken.
Yeah. Good word, good word. Well, it's been fun today, Pastor Mark.
Yeah. Mike.
Ah, Pastor Mike. I called you Pastor Mark. We have
two M's.
Maybe we'll have another celebrity endorsement next time we come together. But if you have any questions, you can go to faithsf.com/soundinfaith. Follow us on Facebook, Instagram, all of the different channels out there.
Buy our merch.
Buy our merch, faithsf.com/store. For Sound of Faith Podcast, this is Pastor Thomas.
And this is Pastor Mike.
Lord willing, we'll see you Sunday.